All right, guys, we're going to get started. Are you ready? Hello. All right, we're going to get started. We're in John chapter 11, as you know. We're going to start in verse 1. But first, I want to just share with all of you that this chapter, this passage that we've looked at all this week, is a deeply personal passage to me and has meant a lot to me. And I want to share that to you before we get started, because much of what I'm going to say and talk about tonight has come about because I've lived in this passage. You see, the Word of God is living. And it's active, and this is the place where God meets us face to face when we struggle with doubt, when we struggle with loss, when we struggle with Him not showing up when we expect Him to. And so this is a deeply personal passage for me. I've lived it for a long time, and I still continue to go back to this place often, because faith for me is like it's a struggle sometimes. God doesn't do what I expect Him to do. And so I start to doubt. And I struggle and I wrestle, and He meets me here in these passages, in these words that we have looked at this past week. And so this is a personal week for me. It's something that I'm still learning. I'm still processing. I'm still working through it as we navigate this thing we call life. So before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is living, that it is active, and that it works in and through our circumstances and meets us in our doubt and in our struggles and in our fears and in our sorrow and in our joy and whatever life experiences we have, Your word meets us there. You meet us there through Your word. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would bless this time that we have over these next few minutes. Bless our studying. Bring fruit from this. Please deepen our faith. Please deepen our understanding of You. Help us to see You in Your word tonight. And I pray that You would just be with me and help me to clearly articulate truth. May You be lifted high. May You be honored. May You be glorified. And may our hearts be melted by who You are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so when we left Jesus in John chapter 10, He had yet another confrontation with the Jews. He was continuing to make His claims. He was continuing to say that He was the one sent from God, holy and set apart. And if you recall, they had picked up stones. They had wanted to stone Him. They had wanted to kill Him. And so at the end of chapter 10, we see Jesus and the disciples withdraw from the Jerusalem area. They go into Galilee, in the region of Galilee, where John the Baptist started his ministry, where Jesus began his ministry. And there they stayed, and they remained there for a season. Now, when we left chapter 10, the season was December. It was Hanukkah. They were celebrating Hanukkah at that time. And so here we are at the opening of chapter 11, and Passover is just around the corner. So spring, we're looking at springtime. And so all this time, Jesus has been away. He has been in this region far away. He has been there not because He was hiding, not because He was afraid that He was going to be killed. It was not His time yet. So He withdraws, and He's ministering, and He's working, and He's serving in that region. So that's where we are as we begin John chapter 11. So let's look at the passage in verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill. Now, let me just back up. I want to say, this chapter 11, is John brings us to a climax in his story, to a climactic point in this chapter. Now, prior to this, he has mentioned signs of Jesus. Remember, he is telling us who Jesus is. He wants us to understand who Jesus is. So there were six signs in the first half of our Bible study where he tells us these signs so that we can better know and better understand who Jesus is. The water was turned into wine. Jesus healed the official's son. He healed the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. And then the last sign we saw was in John chapter 9 when he healed the man born blind. He gave him his sight. This is the seventh and final sign that John is going to give us. And it's the most dramatic sign that we have. And it tells the most about who Jesus is. So this sign is going to point unmistakably to Jesus' deity. He is unmistakably God. And we see this displayed in his power. This sign is intended to strengthen the faith of his disciples. And I would say that would be the disciples then and the disciples now. And this sign is also a sign that's going to lead Jesus directly to the cross. We are reaching the end. So let's start again. Verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So who are these people? Who are Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? Well, we know they're siblings, obviously. They're siblings. We also know that they are likely a prominent family in this village. And why do we know that? We know that because later on in this story, there are many people, many Jews that come from Jerusalem to grieve with them, to mourn with them, to be with them in their sorrow and in their loss. So they're probably a prominent family. All three of them, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are disciples. They're friends of Jesus. They're supporters of his ministry. They're close. They have a close relationship with him. And it's important that we know this, and John wants us to know this, because he repeats it. He says that in the next verse, when the sisters send for him, it says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So the word love there is phileo, meaning that it's a love of friendship. So Jesus has a relationship of friendship, of love. They're close to him. These aren't strangers to him. So they're close to him and they have a deep relationship. That's who Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are. And now they're also in Bethany. They're in the village of Bethany. Now there are two Bethanies that John mentions in his book. The one Bethany he mentioned in chapter 1 was over in the area that Jesus is already located. But as John is telling us the story and as he's setting up the stage for us to understand what is going on, he is identifying which Bethany he's talking about. He's like, so the people who originally heard this knew who Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were. So he identifies Mary as, hey, she's the Mary that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, he hasn't told us that yet, but that was a well-known event that had happened. So the people, the original hearers, would have known exactly who he was talking about then. When he said that. And then also with the city of Bethany, he's like, okay, so it's not the Bethany over across the Jordan. It's the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are from. So he was just helping them identify which town he's talking about. And this Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. We learn later it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So let's continue on. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So the sisters send to Jesus, their brother is ill, they send to him. Now, where Jesus is located from Bethany is at least a one-day walk. It's a one-day distance for them, for this messenger to get to him. And it is quite possible that when they sent him, Lazarus was alive. But by the time he arrived, Lazarus may have already been gone. We don't know that. We don't know about when Lazarus died. But the point is, they had to travel quite a distance to get there, and then Jesus would have had to travel quite a distance, another full day, to get back. So when Jesus hears this news that his good friend, the one that he loved, is sick, he makes a statement to his disciples, and he says, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, is Jesus being naive here? Does Jesus not know what's going on? That's ridiculous. While Jesus is on earth, he is still fully God, so therefore he is omniscient. He knows exactly what is going on. He knows exactly what has happened to Lazarus. He knows exactly what he's going to do. So what he's saying when he says that this illness does not lead to death is that this illness does not lead to his ultimate death. There's something more going to happen. And then he says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And this made me think back to John chapter 9, when we saw the story, the last sign that Jesus did with the man born blind. And the disciples were wondering, who sinned? Who was the one who sinned that made this man blind? And Jesus said, it was not his parents' sin, but it was so that God would get the glory. So that God would get the glory. The theme of God's glory permeates all of Scripture, from the very beginning all the way to the end. The heavens, we are told themselves, declare the glory of God, right? John MacArthur says, quote, "The most important theme in the universe is the glory of God. It is the underlying reason for all of God's works, from the creation of the world, to the redemption of sinners, to the judgment of unbelievers, to the manifestation of his greatness for all eternity in heaven. Everything God does is for his glory, that his glory would be on display." And from beginning to the end of this story and all of its details, and that includes the victory that happens at the end, but the waiting and the suffering that happens at the beginning, all of that is intended to bring God glory. And I can't help but wonder, as I sit and I think about this, do we look at life through that perspective? Do we look at our lives, our individual lives, our individual circumstances through the perspective that my life is intended to be for the glory of God, to display the glory of God? Do we think through that lens? Whether it be a great victory, an amazing miracle that we've experienced, or whether it be when we don't get the answer we're looking for, when we don't get the miracle, when we've cried out and we've not heard from him, do we view all of these circumstances as an opportunity for God to be glorified? I think that that is what our lives as believers are meant to be lived. That is the way we are meant to live, for the glory of God. And we find, and I find, that it's so much easier for me to live for the glory of God when things are going well. When I do get the miracle, when I'm sick and I'm healed, when my prayers are answered in the way that I expect, but I find it much more difficult to live and think that my life is for the glory of God when I don't. Right? It's much harder. But all of life is intended to be lived for the glory of God. So we show God's glory in the successes when we see his power is on display. We see when we're healed or when we can overcome an addiction that we've struggled with or a sin pattern that we struggle with, and God gives us this victory and his power is on display for all to see in our lives. But when we don't get the answer, we show God's glory when we remain faithful, when we remain committed, when we remain obedient, when we don't walk away because we are showing everybody that Jesus is better than whatever the circumstance is. He is better. He means more to me than getting what I want. And so he is glorified when we live like Jesus is better and not just say it. Let's continue on. Verse 5. So he says it's for the glory of God. Now verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We hear that a second time, and I think John wants to press this into our hearts. Jesus loved these people. He loved them. So, in light of the fact that he loved them, in other words, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that feel like love to you? No, it doesn't. Every time, there's a worship song out there called Always. Have you heard it? I'm just going to give you one line of the chorus. Oh my God, he will not delay. Okay? We sing this. And every time we sing this, I think of the words of this verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now, doesn't that sound like delay? But what we do need to understand is what we view as delay, what we view as waiting, what we view as him not coming and rescuing us is not that from God's perspective. There's our perspective of things, which is very, very limited. And then there's God's perspective. He sees the beginning from the end, and he knows the whole story. And he knows what is best. That's what's going to give him the most glory and our good, the most good for us. But I will admit to you, and I think the text says it, it sure looks like and feels like delay on our end of the story. But his delay is not cruel. It's not vindictive. He is not wishing harm or staying to hurt them. Even though his staying did bring pain and sorrow. But the text tells us, the word of God says, he stayed because he loved them. He loved them. Now, think about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, you know, as he was sick and suffering and getting ready to die, and they had sent off for Jesus. Just imagine what you would feel like. And I don't think this is a stretch for any of us, because we've all been in these places. And they sent off for Jesus, and they waited, and they looked for him, looking out the window, longing to see him coming around the bend in the road. And each day that they looked, they were disappointed. And then Lazarus dies. And all hope appears to be gone. All hope appears to be lost for them. And what we can learn and what we need to learn, because we navigate these waters in life. I know some of the first times I was in this passage just really jumped out at me personally. And sometimes I thought, at that season anyway, I thought, we live in these 2 days. I live there sometimes in this delay where I don't hear him and I don't see him and I'm not getting any answers. And what we need to learn and what we need to remind ourselves of and what we need to go back to all the time is in the delay, it's because he loves us. When I don't hear from him, I get tempted to believe I don't hear from him because he doesn't love me. He's angry at me. He's turned his back on me. But the scriptures tell us, and we are to be reminded, that he delayed because he loved them. Let's keep that in our heart. Put that in a deep place in your heart and remind yourself of that. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So basically he's saying, now is the time. The delay is over. I'm going to go now. And we learn about Jesus, one thing we learn about Jesus is he cannot be manipulated. He will always do what his Father intends for him to do. He will always follow his Father's plan. He will always follow their timeline. So he cannot be manipulated, and he will come when the time is right. So again, it's not a delay from God's perspective. It's always the right time, even if it's not from ours. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again? So the disciples understand that for them to go back to this region is dangerous. It is not a safe place for them. And so they were trying to talk him out of it. In verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So the Jews in this culture divided the day, the 24-hour day, into two 12-hour periods, 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. So what Jesus is saying in this little mini parable is that Jesus' earthly ministry is the 12 hours of light. And the end of Jesus' ministry, the time when it comes to a close, his death and his burial is the hours of darkness. So what Jesus in essence is saying is as long as it is day, nothing will harm me. He is safe for as long as God allows this. He will be safe until the end of his ministry, until the time has come for his ministry to end. Everything is under God's control and in God's timing. Nothing will happen to Jesus before the allotted time. Verse 11, he then says, after explaining and reassuring them, after saying these things, he says to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Notice it's our friend, but the only one who has the power to awaken their friend Lazarus is Jesus himself. He alone has resurrection and life in him. It's our friend, but I go to awaken him. Now the disciples are confused again. They say to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. He's getting better. Why do we need to go? We don't need to go. We don't need to risk our lives and go. Verse 13. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he's taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus says plainly to them, he doesn't make them wait long, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him again. And he reiterates this idea that for their sake, he's glad he wasn't there. Because what's coming, what he's about to do, is going to deepen their faith. It's going to grow their faith. It's going to expand their faith. And we can, again, learn from this. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, he says, now for a little while, we are grieved by various trials. And why? Why does Peter say that we are grieved? He says, so that your faith, which is much more precious than gold, can be tested and proven and deepened and grown. So he's glad that he wasn't there, because this is an opportunity for the faith of the disciples to be deepened, to be tested, to be grown. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus is the author of our faith, and he's also the perfecter of our faith. And we see him living this out truly in his life as he perfects and works on the faith of the disciples. Verse 16. So Thomas, one of the disciples, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Thomas, the twin, is also known as Doubting Thomas. That's his other nickname that we know him by. But here we see him, just kind of a sweet picture of Thomas and even all of the disciples, their love for Jesus and their willingness to return to what they thought was going to be a death sentence for them. And so while we know the story that they all flee and they all run away and they all abandon Jesus, right here, right now, their intention is because they loved him, they will go back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, and they're willing to lay down their lives for him. But the truth of the matter is, they didn't have to. They did abandon him. They walked away. But Jesus, when he returns to Jerusalem, he is returning to lay down his life. He is beginning his walk to the cross. So Jesus coming back to help the friends that he loved is going to cost him his life. He's literally going to lay down his life for his friend Lazarus so he can live. This is a picture of what Jesus has done for all his disciples. He has laid down his life so that we can live, so that we can taste eternal life. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now I want to stop here because I need to set some context for you, some cultural context. John wants us to see and know that how long Lazarus has been in the tomb. He says it twice in this text. He wants us to know that he was there 4 days. Common rabbinic belief and teaching during that time period was that when a person died, their soul would not leave. They would hover over the body for 3 days. And if there was any possibility of any resuscitation going to happen, that soul was hovered there just waiting to enter back into the body. But after the third day, decomposition begins to happen in the body. So once the soul realizes that there's no hope for resuscitation, it just goes off somewhere. I don't know where that is. And that was a common belief during that time period. So John is making a point that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus is dead. He's not mostly dead, in the words of the Princess Bride. He's all the way dead. There is no hope for him being resuscitated. And that's why he puts this in there. He wants his readers, he wants us to know, this is not a fake miracle. This is not a trick. This is the real deal. Bethany, verse 18, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews, so we know that Jews from Jerusalem have come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Now, as we sat here and we studied this book, this chapter, we all know the end of the story, right? We've heard this story, some of us, many times, and we know that the end of the story is coming. We know that Jesus is about to do. But Martha doesn't know this. The characters in the story do not know this at all. They have no idea what's coming. Reminds us of me and you. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what God has planned. We don't know what's in store. So she comes to Jesus and she cries out to him and says, "If you had been here, if only you had been here." And I hear disappointment in her words. But it's disappointment mixed with faith. But she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. So if you had been here, Lord, I know that my brother would be healed. I know that you have the power to heal. If only you had been here. And so I hear this sense of disappointment that she has experienced with the fact that Jesus had not been there in time. I mean, she had probably seen Jesus heal many people. And she knew he had the power to heal from a far way off. right? He didn't go to the official's son to heal him. He just told the official, go home. And his son was miraculously healed. But she didn't get that. And so we see here in her response to Jesus, a response of disappointment, but it's mixed with faith. She still believes. She still is trusting in him. And then Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Martha thinks that he is just offering her consolation. These are things we say to one another, don't we, when we go to a funeral. There's hope. There's a resurrection coming. And she's like, I know there's a resurrection coming in the last day. But that is not what Jesus is doing with Martha. He is not pointing her to a future hope, although that is true and that is there. He is going to take her theology, an abstract theology of the resurrection, and he's going to turn that to a person. He's taking an abstract theology of a future resurrection and taking her focus and saying, it's on me. Look at me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. So this is no longer going to be an abstract theology, something to look forward to, something that's far away, something that we believe with our minds. He's going to make it personal. And he's going to point her to himself, to a person. And that's what he does with us in our struggle and in our doubt and in our loss, just like her. When we feel these things, when we say to Jesus, if you had been here, this would never have happened. He will take our theological belief and he will point it to him. And he will take our eyes off of our circumstances and point them on him. And he says to her in verse 25, he says, look what he does. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So not only is Jesus the one who raises the dead at the end, but he himself is life. He is both the resurrection and the life. And there is no resurrection and there is no life outside of him. That is not abstract. That is a person. And he says in the first part, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Live. Will come alive again. So though this person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus dies, they will come alive again. And in that part of the verse, he is referring to that future day when he is going to call out and resurrect all those who are in Christ into eternal life. But then in verse 26, he says it kind of differently. He says, and everyone who lives, that's not the same meaning as to come alive, physically come alive. He's saying whoever lives, spiritually lives, whoever has tasted of salvation, whoever has been reconciled to God, whoever has been brought alive to God, they're alive to him. They can see him. They can know him. They've received his salvation. Those people, through belief in Jesus, they will never die. So what he's saying is, those who are spiritually alive actually don't ever die. And he's pointing us back to verse 11, where Jesus has said, Lazarus has fallen asleep. The perspective of God on the death of his beloved disciples is that they never die. They just fall asleep. And we go from one life right into the next. We step from this life right into the next life. And this is what he's teaching us. He's saying, there is more than the resurrection that is to come. Your life begins now. Through faith in me, your life, eternal life, begins now. And it's rooted in his person. He is life. Life comes from him, and we have life through him. And then he says to her, he asks her this poignant question in verse 26. Do you, Martha, do you believe this? He's very pointed, and he's pushing her to a place of decision-making. All of this is true. Jesus is who he says he is, regardless of whether we believe it or not. But unless we believe it, it isn't true for us. It's not, we cannot partake of it. We will not receive it. And so he's pushing her to this place of belief, of faith, and calling for a response from her. And that's the thing about this salvation. There is this personal element to it. There is this point of decision. There is this place where Jesus says to each one of us, this is who I am. Do you believe this? Do you believe me? Because to believe Jesus is to trust him. To not believe Jesus is to say that he is not trustworthy. And so he's pushing Martha. He pushes us to a point of decision and crisis. And he says, here I am. I am the resurrection and life. Do you believe this? Will you put your faith in this? Will you trust in this? And then she says in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Yes, I believe you are who you say you are. And I can almost hear her because this is what happens in my heart. I can almost hear her whisper, Jesus, I believe, but please help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. I believe that you are who you say you are, but everything around me is telling me the opposite. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. This is what faith really is, isn't it? Believing when you cannot see. Believing before the miracle comes. Believing if the miracle never comes, right? And this process that Jesus takes Martha through, he takes us through in our crisis points. He asks us this question when we begin to doubt, when we question him. We ask him those questions of, why were you not here? Why didn't you answer me? Why didn't you come? If you had been here, none of this would be happening. And he tells us who he is. And he asks us, do you believe? And each and every time we say, with weak faith, I believe, help me in my unbelief, our faith is grown just a little tiny bit. It's deepened just a little bit more. And I want to say to you, this process is going to happen over and over and over in our life. This is what he does, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is how he works in us, to deepen our faith, to preserve our faith, to grow our faith. In the midst of our crisis, he meets us and he says, this is who I am. Look at me. Look at me. Do you believe? And we respond, I believe, but help me. Help me in my unbelief. I want us to take hope in these passages. I want us to remember these passages the next time we are facing something that's causing us to doubt. Remember, this is how your faith has grown. Remember, this is happening because he loves you. Let's continue. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher." A normal way for a disciple to refer to her teacher. So she is a disciple. "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him the exact same thing her sister says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She falls at his feet. Now, let's back up a little bit. Martha is hoping that Mary can have a private conversation with Jesus. So she pulls her aside privately and tells her Jesus is here. But with all the people in the house and in this culture, all of those people, some of them would have been friends, but some of them would have been hired mourners. They would hire mourners to come, and they would make quite a sound. They would be wailing and weeping and crying, and there were musicians who played funeral songs, and it was just a very chaotic, loud atmosphere there. So Mary goes out, everybody follows her, and she does not get her private meeting with Jesus. So all of these mourners, all of these people, these friends from Jerusalem are going about to witness all that's transpiring in the next few verses. It is not a private meeting. And so she falls at his feet, weeping before him. Very different from her sister. Two different girls saying the same thing, but different emotional responses. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 33, "But when Jesus saw her weeping," he looks at her, he sees her weeping, "and the Jews who had come with her also are weeping." So there's this crowd and this noise and this sound. "He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now we need to stop here because the English translation is not good. The words, "deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled," literally translated, "he snorted like a horse." That's the literal translation. It's kind of a weird translation. But the meaning is clear. He's angry. He's enraged. Our Lord, as we look at him in this picture, is just filled with rage and anger as he looks at Mary at his feet and he sees all the mourners and his friend Lazarus in the grave. What is going on here? Why this eruption of anger from our Lord? He knows what he's about to do, right? He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We know that from the beginning. He knows this. Why are we seeing this strong reaction from Jesus at this point in time? One reason is that he is enraged as he looks at the consequences and the fallout of sin. As he looks at death, and he looks at the way death has impacted all of us. Death is our greatest enemy. And this enemy called death, that he has come actually to overcome and to overthrow, fills him with rage, with anger. And then as he looks at some of the mourners, weeping in unbelief, weeping as the pagans do, unbelief is a part of his response in anger. But then he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we see Jesus weep. He says, Jesus wept. Now, this is not a wailing and an out loud crying like that of the mourners. It's just tears just rolling down his cheeks. So we're seeing this picture of Jesus full of emotion. Anger on the one hand and compassion on the other hand. So we've got anger and compassion coming together in this one person. Jesus is not a flat, emotionless person. Hebrews again tells us that he's a sympathetic high priest, that he's experienced all that we've experienced. And so we're looking at him right now at the tomb of his friend. He is not grieving because he's dead, but he's angry at death itself, the greatest enemy. And yet it's balanced out by compassion for those who are lost, for those who are grieving, for those who are mourning. And we can, I think sometimes when I read this and when I understood that Jesus was angry here, we're uncomfortable with anger, are we not? We're actually pretty uncomfortable with the entire grieving process, which does include anger, doesn't it? It includes anger. And we're uncomfortable with that. And I just want to encourage each one of us. See, death is not natural. God did not create death. That came into this world through sin. And so when we are coming face to face with death, even though we grieve as believers with hope, we can still experience the anger that comes from something that should not be so. Right? Can we be comfortable to sit with somebody when they're grieving and they're angry without telling them they shouldn't feel this way? Can we too be angry at the consequences of sin and death and the pain that comes? And can we weep with people? This is what our Lord does. And we see him. He is not a flat person. He is not emotionless as a human. He experiences and shows us his anger and his compassion in this circumstance. So the Jews, as they see him weeping, say, see how he loved him. But some of the Jews said, and here's their unbelief, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Could he not have kept this man from dying? And then it says Jesus, deeply moved again, he's angry again at the unbelief, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Then Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Belief comes before seeing. Belief comes before seeing. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And this prayer of Jesus to his Father reveals that he and his Father had had this conversation before. They had already decided beforehand. They had already talked. They had already decided Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. And so this little conversation is happening in the hearing of all the people so that they would know and believe that Jesus was sent by God. Verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Literally, it says, Lazarus, here, outside. He cries out, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus did not go to the tomb. He did not lay his hands on Lazarus. He did not breathe into Lazarus. It was simply the power of his voice, the power of Jesus' word that brought Lazarus from the tomb. In fact, so great was the power of this Jesus and his word. If he had not called Lazarus by name, all of the tombs would have given up their dead. That's how great and powerful Jesus is. And John wrote all of these things so that you might believe. So that you might believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he truly is the resurrection and the life, that he is truly all that he claims to be, and that by believing, you would have life, eternal life, starting today in his name. This dramatic story is a true story. It really happened. This is not a fairy tale. This is not an allegory. This is true. These are real people. This really happened. Jesus really did raise him from the dead. And this story has been preserved by God and told for 2,000 years so that we too could be there. We could see the power of Jesus, the great I am. We could see that he is the very same God who by the power of his spoken word created all that there is and brought it into existence. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. And when God said, "Lazarus, come forth," he came forth. It is through the power of his word that all of life happens. Physical life and spiritual life. We are meant to see that by the very power of his word, the dead will come out of their graves and live. In Jesus, there is resurrection. But we are also meant to see that by the very power of his word, the spiritually dead also live. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 tells us that we, all of us, are dead in our sins and our trespasses. We have been born spiritually dead. But the very same God who can raise the physical death by simply calling out their name also raises the spiritually dead by his word. Ephesians goes on, "We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God makes dead people come to life by the power of his word, through Jesus Christ, and through the application of the Holy Spirit. God has called you by name and said, "Come forth," to a life that begins today, that will not end in death, but in resurrection. So the question he asks us today is, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you believe him? Do you believe he is all that he says he is? And he will do all that he says he will do. Do you believe his word? And will you stake your life on that? Will you stake your past on that? Your present and your future? And then the question I ask you tonight is, what is your answer to his question? What is your answer? Let's pray. We are so amazed at your power, O Lord, that by your very word, we are given life. By the very power of your word, you have created all things, and by the very power of your word, you have brought us salvation, and you bring us to spiritual life. Gracious Heavenly Father, I ask that if there is anybody in this room who has heard you call her name, that she would respond. Lord, I pray that you would be with us in our journey through life as we struggle to believe. Lord, that you would take the little tiny bit of faith that we all have and grow it and deepen it. Lord, that you would engage us and interact with us through your word. As we study your word, that we would live in your word, and that we would be able to see you and talk with you and hear your word as your voice speaking into our hearts, and that our faith would be grown and our love for you would grow. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are for us, that we thank you for the life that is offered in you, Lord Jesus. Be with us as we go out into this week. Help us to be able to see with eyes that are spiritual eyes. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.